All right, Daniel chapter 12. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Verse 4 is our text. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Thank you very much. You may be seated. If we were to do a study on the book of Daniel, I would divide the book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6, I would call the practical section. Chapters 7 through 12, I would call the prophetic section. And obviously, the verse that we have read as our text would fall into the latter category. Now, as you come to Daniel chapter 12, you'll find several prophetic things that are mentioned. First of all, in verse 1, it talks about an unprecedented time in human history, which of course is the tribulation period. Then you go down to verse 2, and he talks about a resurrection. Now, folks, that's not the rapture. That resurrection will take place before the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe the Old Testament saints, along with the tribulation saints, will be a part of that resurrection that you read about in verse 2. And then you go down to verse 7. And in the middle of the verse, you have an unusual phrase. It talks about a time, times, and a half a time, which would be 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. Then as you're getting to end the chapter in verse 11, it talks about 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years of the tribulation. But then in verse 12, you have something unusual, and there's a divergence of opinion on commentators what this extra 45 days are. And I'm not sure what it is, but it could be. I preached last night that in the middle of the 7-year covenant with the Jews, the Antichrist breaks the covenant. He goes into the Jews' holy place, sets up an image of himself. He defiles the temple. So it could be a cleanup time for the temple. But let's go back to our text. In verse 4, it tells you two things that will be prevalent in the tribulation period. Number one, an increase in travel. It says many will run to and fro. It's interesting. In 1680, Sir Isaac Newton, who, by the way, was a Christian, discovered the law of gravity. He read that verse and he said, I envision a time that man will be able to travel at the rate of 50 miles per hour. Think of that. But 80 years later, the French infidel Voltaire read Newton's statement. And he said, you see, that goes to show you what believing the Bible does for an otherwise intelligent man. He said, why, it makes a sheer fool out of him. If a man traveled 30 or 40 miles an hour, his heart would stand still and he would die of suffocation. And folks, now we have Interstate 85, which divides the human race between the quick and the dead. Amen. So, an increase in travel, and Brother O'Malley can tell you more about this than I, but in any third world country that I have been in, the highways are still lined with automobiles. But number two, he says knowledge shall be increased. We are told that in the last 6,000 years, 100 of the greatest discoveries in 6,000 years, 84 took place in the 20th century. Can I repeat that? In the last 6,000 years, of 100 greatest discoveries, 84 took place in the 20th century. Do you know that it is mind-boggling the capability of the computer? I was preaching for one of our graduates week before last, Mike Westmoreland, and there was one of his military men in Germany who heard me make this statement. I said that there is a computer in Belgium that can contain a history of over 7 billion people on earth. And this man that heard it, he texts the pastor and he said, "Listen, I have worked on that computer, the beast." He said, "I know that's a fact." But I am convinced that that is not what God is telling Daniel. I believe he's saying this, that in the last days, knowledge about the end times would be increased. And I believe we're living in such a day. I challenge you to read books by great men of God in years gone by, like Spurgeon, Moody, Sunday. I've read several of Sunday's autobiographies or his biographies. And Billy Sunday boasted that in every meeting he preached one time on the second coming. Now, you know the problem with that? He held 300 revival meetings, but they were 6 to 8 weeks. I have held 1,600 extended meetings, but most of them have been 6 to 8 days. And I thought that if Billy Sunday preached 6 to 8 weeks and only preached one time on the second coming, what in the world did he preach? If I go into a church and I preach 10 times, I'll preach 5 or 6 times on topics related to the end times. A man came to me and he said, "I've got every message or sermon that Spurgeon had in print, over 3,300. He said, "I have them categorized." He said, "You know how many Spurgeon preached on the second coming? 6 out of 3,300. But I believe ever since 1948, there has been a deluge of preaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ever since Palestine became a sovereign nation again, there has been a deluge of preaching on the second coming of Christ. Now, let me advise you, be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. Somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, I read that in Israel, the buzzards are now laying 4 eggs instead of 1. Doesn't that prove that Jesus is coming soon?" I said, "You know what that proves? That proves they got a whole lot of healthy buzzards in Jerusalem. That's all that proves." Larry Brubaker, who was my song leader for 40 years, was a song leader in the Citywide Crusade in Indianapolis in the early 70s. And the evangelist got up. He was preaching about the second coming. And he said, "I hold in my hand a canceled check of our sending rock from Indiana to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple." Now, you know the problem with that? Folks, I lived in Tennessee for 6 years. We didn't grow plants in Tennessee. We grew rocks in Tennessee. But in Jerusalem, they've got more rock than the entire state of Tennessee. And how foolish it is to base the premise of the second coming on something like that. Hey, I'll tell you a book you can get very cheaply right now. You know what it is? 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming in 1988. You can get that book very cheaply. And what I'm saying is, be careful what you base your premise of the second coming on. I believe that every disciple in Jesus' day was expecting his return in his lifetime. John said in 1 John 2:28, "And now little children, abide in him, that when he may appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, "But when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall ye receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." James said in James 5, 8 and 9, "Be ye therefore patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, the judge standeth before the door." Jude said in Jude verse 14, "And Enoch also, the 7 from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh within thousands of his saints. And they were not looking for Jesus to come because of what they saw in the sky. They were looking for Jesus to come because of what they read in the scripture. And a lot of people are gazing when they ought to be going. I want to speak on the second coming this morning from a little different viewpoint. The practical aspects of the second coming. If you and I are looking for the second coming of Christ, every phase of our life will be affected. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Number one, the second coming will produce salvation or regeneration. Acts 3, 19 and 20. Peter preached at Solomon's porch. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. All right, look this way. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter preached this. One day the sun will become as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon will turn into blood. The stars are going to fall from their sockets. And then in chapter 3, he says, in view of the notable day of the Lord, you better repent. It'll produce salvation or regeneration. I want to say there is not an intelligent person that can believe what I will preach this morning about the second coming and still be unsaved. All right, number one, it'll be a time of separation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there's a qualifying phrase in that passage, two words. Those who are in Christ. Doesn't say those who are at Ambassador Baptist College. It says those who are in Christ. The first 7 years of my life, I was in the Roman Catholic Church, but I was not in Christ. The next 8 years of my life, I was in a Southern Baptist church, but I was not in Christ. Do you know that I traveled in the state of North Carolina singing in revival meetings for a Southern Baptist preacher? If Jesus had come during those 8 years, I'd have been left behind. I was not in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? I see in my mind, hypothetically, a man and his wife in bed together. Jesus may come in the middle of the night. If that happens, the wife's saved, she goes to meet Christ, her bedclothes are lying unnaturally behind. The next morning, the husband gets up, sees his bedclothes, her bedclothes lying there. He goes to the kitchen, honey, are you in there? She's not there. He goes to the living room, honey, are you in there? She's not there. Why? She's in Christ, she's gone, he's not, he's left behind. Are you in Christ? Remember what I preached last night? If Jesus comes and you are left behind, you will not have a chance to be saved in the tribulation. If you have not received the love of the truth now that you might be saved, God will send you strong delusion to believe the lie of the Antichrist. So it'll be a time of separation. Number two, it'll be a time of deception. One day on this sin-cursed earth, a satanically energized Superman, whom the Bible identifies as the Antichrist, will cause the whole world to worship him. By the way, do you have any problem believing the world is ready to accept the Antichrist now? I don't have any problem believing that. Listen to this tremendous statement. The mood is well expressed by Henry Spake, one of the early planners of the common market and former Secretary General of NATO. He said, quote, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Now listen to its conclusion. Send us such a man, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him. And I contend that the world doesn't care whether it's God or Satan that solves their problems. They want a Superman to solve their problems. Daniel 7 and verse 8, he's called the little horn. Daniel 8 and verse 23, he's the king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9 and verse 26, he is the prince that shall come. Daniel 11, 36, he is the willful king. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he's the man of sin and the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11, he is the lie. Revelation 9, 11, he is the king of the bottomless pit. If Jesus comes this morning and you're left behind, you will receive the Antichrist. So number one, it will be a time of separation. Number two, a time of deception. And number three, a time of tribulation. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus knew there were not words in human vocabulary to explain the intensity of the tribulation. He simply said, there's never been a Holocaust like it. There'll never be a calamity like it. It is the culmination of all the Holocaust of all the ages. It's interesting, on the 10 plagues that came on the land of Egypt during the day of Moses, those same 10 plagues will appear over the entire world in the tribulation period. In the day of Moses, the water was turned into blood-colored water. In the tribulation, a young man will go to the spigot, try to get a glass of water. He'll come back with a glass full of blood-colored water. The Bible says the seven great seas will become as the blood of a dead man. Now, I don't know much about dead men, but I know this. Whenever a man dies, his blood becomes a jelly-like substance. Can you imagine the seven great seas becoming as jelly-like blood? And all the creatures in the sea die, and their stench raises up to heaven. One juncture of the tribulation period, the sun will become scorching hot, and men will have a grievous sore over their entire body. And then God will hang the curtain of night over the sun, moon, and stars, and it will be a darkness that will rival the darkness of an eternal hell. Zephaniah calls it a day of dark clouds, a day of thick clouds, a day of gloominess, and a day of darkness. And then God will cause the bottomless pit to vomit up these giant demon-like locusts. Listen to their description. They will have the shape of a horse, face like a man, hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, and a tail like a scorpion. Usually, locusts live on vegetation. But God is going to command these locusts not to touch any vegetation. But their food will be every man, woman, boy, and girl who has received the mark of the Antichrist in his forehead or in his hand. And men will gnaw their tongues with pain. You know how God's going to conclude the tribulation? He's going to cause the heavens to rain 100-pound hailstones. Think of that. I have in my files a newspaper clipping where a hailstone fell on the state of Colorado, 98 pounds. Think of that. Ladies and gentlemen, the hailstones will come profusely. Men will hide in the dens of the caves. Hail will crush the caves. The islands will move out of their places. You know, there's something worse, humanly speaking, than dying. It is to be in so much pain and agony that you want to die to get out of your agony. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation. Revelation 6:15-17. But the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? In those days, men will scream to die, but death will flee from them. So number one, your belief in the second coming will produce salvation or regeneration. Number two, it will produce sanctification or righteous living. Take your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. Somebody has made this statement. Every admonition in the Bible has its root cause in the second coming. Now, what does that mean? In other words, God says, do this, why? Because Jesus is coming again. Do this, why? Because Jesus is coming again. Now, I want you to notice, whenever you have a prophetic statement in the Bible, it's generally accompanied by a practical application. Notice, please, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. All right, get it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a prophetic statement, right? All right, the practical application, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. No pastor will have to get up and browbeat people into giving up dirty habits, giving up pornography on the internet if he's looking for the second coming. No preacher will have to browbeat teenagers into giving up rock music if they're looking for the second coming of Christ. Again, Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, look this way. Don't come to me and say, should a Christian support Hollywood? I say, get a brain. Hey, there has never been an industry that is as much anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ as Hollywood. Hollywood does not have one thing I want, nor do I need. Brother O'Malley, I was preaching in Wilmington, North Carolina years ago, and a young man came to me in the Christian school. He said, Brother Comfort, he said, I really believe my parents are saved. He said, I don't have any problem believing that. Well, he said they work 10, 12, 14 hours a day, and they want to get me all these things. He said, I don't want things. I want parents. He said, we have HBO Hell's Box Office coming into our living room. He said, I have a television set in my bedroom. USA Today said that children 8 years and older, 65% of them have a television set in their bedroom. Are you listening? 61% of them have no restrictions by their parents. They can watch anything they want to watch. This man, young man said, Brother Comfort, night after night I have lain on my bed and watched nudity on the screen. He said, 4 times I've gone to my daddy's dresser drawer, I've taken his .357 Magnum, and I have put the barrel to my head. He said, I spun the barrel and I said, God, if you want to take my life, may the barrel stop where the bullet is. He said, 3 times I've squeezed the trigger and nothing has happened. I want to say if he had killed himself, the parents would have had to share in the blame because of letting garbage come into their house. Hey, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. I like this. This is about giving. It says, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now let me ask you a question. What does money mean to you? If money is anything more than a vehicle for doing the will of God, your treasures are on earth. They're not in heaven. Brother O'Malley, the thing that thrills me about our kids in this school is they've learned to be givers. Do you know, we just had Dwight Smith and Tim Schmidt for a week of meetings, preached in the morning and the night. And you know how much those offerings were? And this kind of crowd, $8,400. We gave each of them $4,200. Tim Schmidt said, it's the largest offering I've ever gotten in the 10 years I've been in evangelism. And you would be surprised how many pastors through these, or evangelists through these 32 years have said, this is the largest offering that I've ever gotten. Now, folks, what does money mean to you? And I tell our students, don't go through life like this, being a taker. There's no joy in that. You know how to go through life like this, being a giver. That's where the blessing is. Some of you are tithing, which is commendable. But some are tithing who should be doing more than tithing. You say, what do you mean? All right, here's a family of five living on $45,000 a year. They give $4,500 a year to God as a tithe. That's commendable. On the other hand, here's a family of two living on $50,000 a year, and they give $5,000 a year to God. You know what I say? Big deal. Big deal. Anybody knows it's easier for two to live on $45,000 than it is for five to live on $40,000. God doesn't see what you put in the offering plate. He sees what you keep back for yourself. Would you believe this? I was at a stewardship conference, of all places, in Las Vegas, Nevada. Stewardship conference, Brother Bunn. And the speaker got up and he said this, 17% of people in evangelical churches say they tithe. He said, but they really don't. He said, only 3% really tithe. And he said, less than 15% of those who are in evangelical churches leave anything to ministry when they're gone. You know what I say? Do your giving while you're living, so you'll be knowing where it's going. I may break up when I give this story, but we were in the other location, 1986 in October. I came in my office one morning. We were getting ready to move here in Lattimore in January of 97. So I came into my office and my wife said, honey, I've got bad news. I said, what do you mean? She said, I just got a call from the First National Bank and we've got to have $8,000 the First National Bank before the day is over to take care of withholding taxes. I said, where are we going to get $8,000? We've only got $1,000 in the school's account. And I went into my office wondering, how is God going to supply that? I sat down at my desk and there was a letter from a marriage student, Jeff Lanier. Jeff lived in Spartanburg. He went to Westgate Baptist Church in Spartanburg. He traveled an hour to school, had two children, worked a 40-hour-a-week job, and many times didn't know where his next payment was coming from. But the letter read, Dear Brother Comfort, 3 years ago, my wife and I began to pray that God would supply $10,000 for us to give to Ambassador Baptist College as a token of appreciation for what the college has done in our life. He said, 3 years ago, I had a tremendous wreck, and my medical expenses were over $10,000. He said, because of a technicality, the insurance company would not pay my medical expenses. So our church began to pray about that. And he said, Brother Comfort, I was amazed. God brought in money from all over America, people I'd never met before. And every penny of that medical expense was paid. He said, last week, my wife and I got a check from the insurance company for $10,000. He said, we didn't even discuss it. We just prayed about it. And we both came to the conclusion that this was the answer to prayer that we had been praying for 3 years. He said, I'm sending the check for $10,000 to the school to help because of what the college has done for our life. I took that check and that letter and I began to weep. I said, honey, come in here, come in here. She said, what's wrong? Why are you weeping? I said, read this letter. She read the letter and she began to weep. She said, you know, the dedication of many of our students puts us to shame. And that's the truth, folks. That's the truth. You know what Jeff Lanier told me? He said before he came to Ambassador Baptist College, he made $45,000 a year to $50,000 a year, and he would give a tithe of that. Now, listen to what he said. He said, last year I made $10,000, but God enabled our family to give $30,000 to the work of Jesus Christ. You tell that to an unsaved banker and it will blow his mind, folks. But if you're looking for the second coming, it'll produce what I've just said. It'll produce sanctification or righteous living. Now in closing, take your Bible and turn to Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. It will produce soul winning or a readiness to service. Notice Romans 13, 11 and 12. It says, and that knowing the time, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. All right, look this way. Let me ask you a question, young people. Don't you sense a note of urgency in those verses? Let me remind you, they were written 2,000 years ago. If there was an urgency in the heart of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago, how much more should there be an urgency in your heart and mind today? Now, I'm going to make a statement that's going to shock you. But in my 60 years of evangelism, I have never seen a time when alarm was at a greater height. Brother Spencer, we were just in a church in Austin, Texas, where two brothers who were the sons of the pastor were put in prison. You know why they were put in prison? Because they had a Christian school and there was a Mexican-American boy that needed to be disciplined. So they told the parent, the lady had had six children by five different men. And the lady said, don't expel my boy. I will permit you to spank him, to use corporal punishment. So one of the boys spanked and the other one looked on. The one who looked on was sentenced to 9 years in prison. The boy who spanked the other one was sentenced to 14 years in prison. Think of that. Just because they spanked a boy with the parents' permission. And everywhere I go, I hear the same thing. The foundation of this country is being crumbled every day of our life. I've never seen a day when alarm was at a greater height. Are you listening? I've never seen a day when consecration was at a lower depth. And to me, the greatest paradox in the Bible is Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It would seem to me like when iniquity is abounding, the love of many would wax hot. But I want to say, is it that way today? Ladies and gentlemen, in the early 90s, a young lady came from Greenville to Ambassador, Amy Caldwell. She said, "Brother Comfort, I've come here because I want a ministry. I don't want a career." Amy graduated, married one of our graduates, John Bixby. They went up to Colorado, and they had a wonderful ministry for several years. Amy Caldwell Bixby died at the age of 38 with cancer. I attended Michael Hanke's funeral, 38 years of age, spent his life serving God. And then now we've got Jenny Dietrich, 43 years old, and we're going to be at her funeral on Friday. I think about that. And here, these kids had surrendered their lives to serve God. Thank God they didn't spend their life making money. I attended Billy Abbott's funeral, 51 years of age. And I came to Dinah and I said, "Dinah, do you see this crowd? 400 people in a pavilion, they'll see 250. I said, "Thank God your husband didn't waste his life making money. He invested it in serving God." On the other hand, I had a part in the funeral of one of my best friends, J.C. Joyner, 87 years of age. I'd been with him 24 times, more than any pastor in America. And as I had a part in his funeral, there were over 800 people there. And I said, "All right, let me ask you this. How many of you have been saved or you have been called to the ministry because of the ministry of J.C. Joyner?" You know how many stood to their feet, young people? Over 250. Thank God he didn't waste his life making money. Now, I want to say, I thank God for you one-year Bible students that are here. I thank God you've come. But some of you have come because mom and dad wanted you to come 1 year. Don't you realize that it's a waste of life to spend your life trying to make money? And I mean this with all my heart. If I were sitting where you're sitting now, and I knew then what I know now, you know what my attitude would be? I'm going to spend my life on a mission field somewhere unless God stops me. Did you get that? I'm going to spend my life on a mission field somewhere unless God stops me. In closing, the first time we went to the Philippines, 1978, we got hung up through that Cracker Box airport for 2 hours. They've got a new one now that's very, very nice. But in those days, it was a Cracker Box. When we got through, the missionary said, "Brother Comfort, you're to have a service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry." He said, "They'll be there waiting for you to get there." So we got in his Jeep and sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving, I wasn't. And folks, let me tell you something. When we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. Man, there was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side. I preached to a crowd. The building was filled. Men were standing at the back, clothing saturated in perspiration, waiting 2 hours for an arrival. Preached to a totally attentive congregation. Do you know, I preached on 35 foreign fields, 35 foreign countries, and I have never one time seen a person do this. Look at their watch while I was preaching. Not one time. So I gave the invitation. The aisles were jammed. Missionary came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort, you were to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila." He said, "Don't worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there." I thought, my stars, why didn't you schedule a first one over there and the second one over here? But I think I know why. He was trying to find out if I was really right with God by riding with him. So we sped across Manila to the other side. There, Terry Spears had been there 6 months, knew very little Tagalog, from Richmond, Indiana. Every chair in his building was filled. I preached to a totally attentive congregation, gave the invitation. The aisles were jammed. Somebody came to me and said, "Ron, tomorrow, you're going to meet one of the most unusual men you've ever met in your life. Dan Cruz was a millionaire in the Philippines, owned many islands. And one night he was getting ready to take his own life. So he was thumbing through the dial out of boredom. And he happened upon Gavino Tika, the missionary with whom we were preaching. He turned Gavino on four nights in a row. And then he called him up. He said, Gavino, he said, I'm Dan Cruz. And he said, can you come and talk to me? I'm about to commit suicide. And Gavino said, listen, Mr. Cruz, I've heard about you. But he said, I'm swamped with work. He said, could one of my missionary helpers come and talk to you? He said, if anybody comes but you, he said, I'm committing suicide. So Gavino went out, led Dan Cruz to Christ. And do you know, in 1 week's time after Dan Cruz was saved, he led over 100 of his laborers to Jesus Christ. One of his burdens is to reach many of those islands that have never heard the gospel. You know, there are 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Many of them have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Dan set up a service for us on an island called Sabatanan. Sabatanan, before the military regime, was called no man's land. There was no coming nor going. But after the military regime was relaxed, there was coming and going. So on the way to the island, he looked at my wife and Mrs. Brubaker, and he said, listen, ladies, he said, don't close your eyes during prayer. He said, I don't know how these men are going to react. They've never seen a white woman before. He said, they get up in the morning, they drink anything with alcohol in it. They have incest even with their own children. All of my three daughters were small in 1978. And Dan said, Miss Comfort, don't let your daughters get more than an arm's length from you. So we were filled with apprehension, as you would be, right? When we got to the island, we got out of our boat, started the place where I was to preach. There are over 800 people on the island of Sabatanan. That night in that service, there were over 700 people. As I stood in front of the house where I was to preach, the little children just crowded around my daughters wanting to touch their skin. They had never seen a little white girl before. It was so hot and humid, I had to push them back in order to breathe. And as I stood there, I was scared to death, and I said, Lord, unless you send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our time and our money and our efforts are wasted. You've got to put a holy hush over this crowd of children. And so I got up to preach a simple message on John 3:16 through an interrupter. And I have never sensed the power of God any more than I did that night, Brother John. As I looked on the rooftop, they were sitting on the rooftops. They were hanging out the windows. They were crowded around. Everywhere I could see was a sea of bronze-skinned faces. As I preached, those little kids stood there like they were wooden soldiers, watching every move I made, listening to the interpreter. When I gave the invitation, scores of people responded to be saved. Scores! After a while, somebody came to me and said, Brother Comfort, the man who owns a house in front of which we're standing is 72. He's standing over here. He wants to thank you for coming. Said, there's another man over here, 84 years of age, that was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming. I went over these two old men. They first grabbed my hand, and then they grabbed me around the neck, and they started weeping on my shoulder. And they said, Mr. Comfort, we're old men. We don't have much time. But they said, thank God, we have peace in our hearts now. They said, this is the very first time that we have ever heard that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The very first time. I thought after a while the crowd would disperse and go back to their houses, but they didn't. They stood there in place, staring and longing for something more. Finally, we decided it's time to go back to our boat. And I thought, now when we go back to the boat, they'll disperse and start talking about these white foreign invaders. But they didn't. You know what they did? They followed us en masse. And as we were going to the boat, they were shouting something. I asked the missionary, what are they shouting? He said, they're shouting, come back, come back, Come back. We got down the boat, started to row down the river. By this time, tears were streaming down my face. I looked at everybody in that boat, and everybody I could see was weeping, even my daughters. And I said, "Dear God, thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ." I looked back at the boat dock. You know what I saw? They'd filled the old dock. They'd climbed up on the boathouses, and they were shouting, "Come back! Come back! Come back." Oh, I've seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces screaming, "Come back." But nobody wants to go and tell them. In closing, in 86, we were getting ready to go to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, where our team was going to have the opening revival. And I got a letter from Gavino Tika in the mail. And it said, "Brother Comfort, I think you ought to know that we've had a tremendous typhoon here in the Philippines." He said, "Do you remember the island of Sabatanan upon which you preached?" He said, "It was almost totally destroyed. Almost everybody on the island was killed in the tornado." And he sent me pictures. You know what they were? Cold, dead, stiff corpses lying on the beaches of Sabatanan. I looked at those pictures and I said, "Thank God, Sabatanan had the opportunity of hearing the Word of God. He's coming again."